Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. May your will be done, and may your kingdom come. I ask that your Holy Spirit would help us understand your words and also the teaching that we've received from someone who you gave great insight to, Dr. Robert Raymond. We also lift up Randy before you, asking that you give him strength so that he'll be able to minister to us and give your sermon. Thank you for this day. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, Randy is not feeling really well. Hopefully he'll be here for church. And so I'm kind of pinch hitting for him when he was doing his study on the debate. You should have the summary outline of Robert Raymond's essay on the Holy Spirit. If you don't, let me know and I'll pass that out to you. And what we've been doing is trying to look at what is the work of the Holy Spirit, what would the disciples reasonably have known about the Holy Spirit, and then what the Holy Spirit was promised to do by Jesus and also Scripture. There's a lot about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We found that the Spirit was working very actively in the lives of many different people. And then when we get into what's called the New Testament,
no, it's just not right.
just lost my train of thought. Anyway, what I'd like to do is go over a summary of some teaching that Robert Raymond has in his systematic theology regarding the Holy Spirit, what the sealing of the Holy Spirit is, what the filling of the Holy Spirit is, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And in doing that, then we'll look at also a PCA paper of what the PCA has accepted as the position of the Presbyterian Church in America regarding the Holy Spirit and how it works and how it operates. And I'll tell you the website where you can get that from also. Raymond's essay on the Holy Spirit, you have to kind of take a step back and understand what he's trying to do in describing what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. Because we're finite creatures, we tend to think that things are linear, whereas we're dealing with a God whose mind doesn't work like ours. And so understanding what's happening, some of the things that Raymond describes and the Scripture describes seems to have an order, but they're also happening concurrently. And so in the Scripture talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It also talks about a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then it also talks about a filling of the Holy Spirit. And Raymond's purpose was to give good, solid doctrine based on Scripture of what we see the Holy Spirit doing, not only in the New Testament church in the early beginnings, but also the way that he continues to operate in our lives today. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1.
I tried to stop her, but I'm just her husband.
I can't let Jeff down.
Do we know you?
We're going to
pretend.
I sure don't.
Pretend that didn't happen.
Now here in chapter 1, Paul is describing a whole bunch of things that are part of us as believers that God has given to us, and we're jumping into the middle of it, but I'll start with verse 7. We're going to focus on verses 11 through 14, but just so that we can see the context of this. In him we have redemption. Him is referring to Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be for the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And then there's another scripture that's there, 1 verses 21 through 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And there's a couple of other scriptures there that you can also look up in addition to those two. Using these scriptures and some other scriptures, Raymond comes up with the following summary of what God is doing with the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Spirit is the witness that the Christian is the child of God. It is a witness not only for ourselves, but it's God's witness to us of the gift that he's given. The Spirit's sealing is one of the consequences of saving faith, as is justification, definitive sanctification, and adoption. In other words, when we believe, when God enables us to believe, the Spirit is one of the consequences of that belief, which is a good consequence.
A very good.
Now, I'm not an English major at all. What Raymond does is he gets into the Greek and looks at the parts of speech. The aorist tense of Ephesians 1:13 indicates that the sealing is an accomplished fact. If you look up at the top where the quote is, in him, starting in the second sentence, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's the English translation, but apparently in the Greek, the understanding is, along with the way that it's been translated in English, is it's an accomplished fact. It has happened. It's not something that we have to wait for. Upon faith, belief, the work of the Holy Spirit, it is something that has happened. It isn't something that we have to wait for. And when you read Ephesians, Paul talks about a lot of other things that appear to be accomplished also, and which are hard for me to understand, like you're sitting in heaven. I'm thinking, I don't see that right now, but from God's perspective, it is an accomplished fact. It is something that is a done deal. It's not going to be undone. The Spirit is the earnest or deposit, the guaranteeing pledge of the believer's full inheritance and the mark or seal that the believer belongs forever to God's household to the final day of redemption. Now, we don't use those words much anymore, but an earnest is a down payment that a person gives intending to purchase something. Closest thing perhaps we still have to that is if you purchase a house, you have to put a down payment down. That's called earnest money. In other words, you're serious enough about the house that once you make that payment, it's likely that you're not going to get it back, and you're willing to put something down for it to secure it.
This Greek word here, and I forget the Greek word, excuse me, but that Greek word is now in modern Greek used as the engagement ring.
Oh, right. That is a form of an earnest. Yeah. When you give the ring, you're saying that you intend to do what you promised to do, and that's your pledge. Your visible sign for anybody looking or watching that it has happened. Yes, Beverly.
I just did it, and I got this. My account.
Okay.
I down payment. I got this. I bought it for myself.
So when the Holy Spirit tells us that He is the guaranteeing pledge, who is the one making the guarantee?
God.
God. Yeah, it's not us. It's God's guarantee to us that it is done. He intends to do what He has promised to do. It's like His earnest towards us. Faith in Christ, I quoted this directly from Raymond, faith in Christ is the instrumental cause of the sealing. That is to say, the moment one trusts Christ, that same moment the Holy Spirit seals him in Christ. But it would be true to say that the Spirit's sealing is contingent upon that trust. Again, we're dealing with something that is happening all at the same time. Scripture tells us very clearly that unless the Spirit's working in a person's heart, they don't understand spiritual things. That was the beginning of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is trying to make an explanation or a description of what they're seeing, and Jesus basically says, unless you have the Spirit of God in you, you're not going to be able to understand anything spiritual. And in the Corinthians letters and other places, Paul also writes through the Holy Spirit that spiritual things are understood through the Spirit. A carnal man is not going to be able to understand the things of the Spirit. And so even in order for a person who is, we would consider, probably not saved, in order for them to even be understanding Scripture, the Holy Spirit has to be working in their heart. In order for them to have the spiritual understanding to have the faith. If the Spirit isn't working, the person can read the Bible all they want. They will understand, probably in a very primitive or even functional thing, such as the grammar and history. But the things that are dealing with the Spirit, how the Spirit works, how God works, those are only revealed through the Spirit. And so when he talks about faith in Christ as the instrumental cause of the sealing, from our point of view, we see, well, yeah, I believed when I was such and such an age, and then I got baptized. And we consider that perhaps to be when we became a Christian or were saved. But the Holy Spirit obviously had been working before then and continues to work after that. Any questions about that? That's a difficult concept, but he's talking about something that's occurring all at the same time. Faith is the cause of the sealing, but if we're not doing anything except agreeing with what the Spirit has shown us. And that may be an interesting definition of faith, that faith is agreeing with God, getting to the point where we accept that what God has said is true. But that takes a work of the Spirit in order to get to that point. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not going to be able to do that.
I think it was Romans 10:10 talks about that shows that you have faith when you say the same thing as God. Confession, which in Greek is homologos, you say the same thing as God.
Right. Finally, the sealing is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there are some scriptures there, one of them, two of them we've read from up above. And then there's 2 Corinthians 5:5. The concept of the Holy Spirit actually living within us, and Paul uses that to spur us on also towards holiness. He says, don't you know that you've been bought with a price? You are the temple of God. He's actually dwelling in you. And so that should motivate us to live in such a way that would be not only pleasing to God, but also to be a fit representative of who He is. Even though we're sinful, we're going to make mistakes. Still, we understand that our bodies are not our own now. We have been bought. The Spirit is in us. And we are now slaves of righteousness rather than slaves to sin. And then Raymond goes on and begins to discuss, well, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work of the glorified Christ and is tantamount to the Spirit's regenerating work. It precedes and is the precondition to faith in Christ, while the Spirit's sealing follows upon faith in Christ. So here again we have our temporal problem. We want to line up one thing after another, and yet it is something that is also happening concurrently. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And Raymond is taking another step here to show that this was not something just for Jews, that it's also something that was promised to Gentiles, this indwelling of the Spirit, which would have been a radical thought for any Jew who had been converted, was a Christian, and yet they're saying, the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in the Gentiles? Mm. Yuck. So Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of God, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then in addition to that, I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. I have read this passage a number of times, and it actually wasn't Raymond that allowed me to see what Paul was saying. I think it was Boyce or F.F. Bruce. But in Galatians 3, Paul is trying to set an argument, which he does very successfully, on how is it that you are saved? Is it saved through works of the law, or are you saved through the Spirit? And this is the one letter where Paul is really, really harsh toward the people that he was writing to, because they had corrupted the gospel. They were saying, well, you have to add, or they had been taught, and they were beginning to believe, well, you have to add Judaism to what Christ has given. And Paul's reaction is swift and rather harsh. Starting with verse 1, and then we'll focus on 10 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So in other words, they heard the gospel properly. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Asking that question, what is he assuming that they have received? The Spirit. At least some of them have received the Spirit. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Sorry, I'll read that again. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, there's a lot in there, and we could spend a lot of time just on those first 14 verses. But what is interesting here is Paul is saying that not only was there a promise given to Abraham, which we all recognize is Jesus, the seed is Christ. And Paul develops that in the rest of this book and in other places. but also that the gospel is preached to Abraham. That's seen most easily in Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac. That's a whole, like, almost parable of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But then Paul goes on to say that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Part of the promised blessing is the Holy Spirit. The faith of Abraham, the blessing that comes through the promise of God, the promise is the Spirit of God. If you're saved and you don't have the Spirit, it would be an impossibility. It was promised beforehand, it is done, and it was promised not only for Jews but also for Gentiles. The Holy Spirit working in the life of a person is the evidence that the promise is fulfilled. We all have a fulfilled promise within us. Yes?
So did Abraham have the Holy Spirit? No, I didn't think the Old Testament patriarchs had it infilling.
Well, the Holy Spirit was working in the lives of many Old Testament people. And if it's not possible to understand spiritual things except by the Spirit, logic would indicate that the Spirit was working in his life. Not in the same way as we have.
After Christ.
Right. But he was looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. And so his faith is the same as our faith. If you read the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews shows very clearly that the faith of Abraham is the same faith that we have. He was saved because he believed that God would keep his promise. We are on the other side. We see that God has fulfilled his promise through Christ, and the Holy Spirit within us is the further evidence of that. And it happens to any believer. The Spirit is there. It isn't willy-nilly, or it isn't in certain individuals and not, as we see the Spirit working fully in the Old Testament. There were those that seemed to have it in different measure. It isn't.
And at different times.
And,
I mean, even us with the Spirit, if we know we have the Spirit, we still make mistakes.
We
ignore them, I guess.
Yeah. And we look forward to the time when there won't be any possibility of that happening ever again.
Yeah, didn't the Spirit in the Old Testament, when I was reading, would move in and out of people also? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we read that when we looked at some of the things, Julie's little outline there.
Yeah.
He'd come in and he would leave. And so when David in Psalm 51 says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," he had a living example right in front of him with Saul. He had seen that happen with Saul. And we read in Samson, the Spirit had left him, but he didn't even know it. That's a sad verse. So, but what Scripture teaches us is now the Spirit is within us. It's not going to be removed. It's given. It's there. It's done. It's an accomplished fact, and we can depend on that.
Isn't Paul here just kind of unpacking that general promise term, blessing, and saying what God especially meant was the Holy Spirit? I mean, what greater blessing could you have than the Holy Spirit, which represents the Father and the Son and everything that they are, does?
Right. And when we'll look at it in a lot more detail, but when we look at what happens with Cornelius' household and that they receive the Holy Spirit, and they're not baptized yet, even with water, but they hear the message, they're believing the Holy Spirit is there, and when Peter goes back and makes his report to the rest of the apostles, their reaction is, "Oh, the Holy Spirit then has been given to the Gentiles. This is totally amazing." Mm-hmm. That was the proof that Gentiles could be saved. Whereas before, remember, the only way, even Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation comes through who?
Jesus Christ.
But
through the Jews.
That's right. In order for you to even have proper worship, you had to come through the Jewish system. And now, what the Holy Spirit is very clearly saying is you don't have to do that. And that made a lot of the the Judaizers upset, and that's why the book of Galatians was written. We see that in Colossians, we see that in the other epistles, and even in the book of Acts, that there were a group of people that were not willing to accept that. Well, salvation has always come through the Jews. What's happening here? And part of Paul's reason for the persecution of Stephen was the things that Stephen had said, he didn't believe. And then when he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus, the first thing was, uh-oh, Stephen was right. He did see Jesus. The Holy Spirit does come in the lives of believers. And I'll eventually get that for you. But F.F. Bruce has a whole series of things that Paul realized those 3 days before Ananias came that he worked through just logically, that completely had a paradigm shift as to what God actually was doing. And Paul is kind of checking them off. I was wrong. I was wrong. I was wrong. I was wrong. Right down the list.
Do you happen to be fluent in the whole debate between old perspective and new perspective?
What do you mean?
Like, do you know a lot about it? They would say that, well, okay, this sounds ridiculous, and I agree, but they would say that Paul didn't understand Second Temple Judaism. I know it's like, what?
Paul didn't understand what?
Second Temple Judaism. But my question is...
I still didn't understand what you said.
Never mind.
Paul didn't understand.
We'll get to it later. I have
brain allergies.
It's okay.
He said second.
Go for it. Spit it out.
No, no, I was just asking if you knew a lot about the debate between the two, because it kind of raises some questions, just reading Galatians and talking about the law and Paul. You know, the old perspective of Paul and the new perspective of Paul.
Oh. I've read some about it. I'm not real fluent in it. But the short answer is the N.T. Rice assertion that the Reformation didn't understand what Paul was saying is incorrect.
Yes.
That's the short answer. That Paul's view of justification, of the work of the Spirit, of what Christ has done, of the imputation of righteousness, what Paul wrote was very clearly understood by the Reformers. And what we're seeing with that is that because the modern church is not grounded in solid biblical doctrine, somebody like N.T. Wright can get away with some of the things that he says. The latest Tabletop has a whole series of articles on N.T. Wright and the new perspectives on Paul.
N.T. Wright bad. Make that clear? N.T. Wright bad?
But N.T. Wright was a very, very well-respected theologian and exegesis of Scripture, but...
For a while.
But so then he began to deviate. Right. And I...
Or your turn.
I think what happens there, if you read Colossians, is that, and other scriptures, part of having a proper, healthy understanding of Scripture is that we're content with what God has taught us. And error seems to begin to creep in when people are not thankful or they're not content for what God clearly teaches. And when you get in that position, you start looking at Scripture differently. And error can begin to creep in. I mean, there are other reasons for heresy, but that's one.
And they suppress the truth and righteousness.
That's right.
Or they're trying to over-intellectualize when their ego gets involved. You know, it becomes a prideful thing. Well, you know, I understand the scripture better, so I can really define and
the secret
really
message
is.
Of Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Nobody's seen
it
so well.
Yeah, and they're writing in such a way so that somebody that's able to track with them logically or illogically will be able to understand it. But generally, the simplest interpretation of Scripture is the best. And if you're having to build a whole argument to defend something, it's like, oops. Okay, turn the page. No, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The reference to baptism is made there, but also to one body and one spirit. Everyone is partaking of the same spirit. And the purpose of it is to be unified. When you look at the passages that are in 1 Corinthians about 11 through 15, there are lists of gifts of the Spirit. But remember that the context of all of that, Paul is trying to correct some abuses that are going on in the Corinthian church. They were not well ordered. And the things that were happening, they were kind of out of control. And Paul is trying to say, these gifts should unify, not cause disunity. They should be ordered. They can be controlled. And the purpose of the Spirit is to make us all one, Gentiles and Jews, Samaritans, Greeks, slaves, free. The Spirit, in one sense, is a leveler of all of the different statuses that we have, and there is no status. I tried to summarize what Raymond was writing, and these are the summaries of that. The four Spirit baptisms, or Pentecosts, of the Spirit in Acts 2, which was for the Jews, Acts 8 for the Samaritans, Acts 10 for the Gentiles, and Acts 19, the followers of John, were intended to teach what the Holy Spirit taught through Paul in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. The gospel was valid for all ethnos. The Holy Spirit confirmed this validity. And we've referred to that and we've read that, but Acts 11, 15 through 18 is the explanation of the apostles. When they saw that the Holy Spirit was given to Cornelius' household that were Gentiles, it was proof that they were saved. But it was a necessary proof to show that the gospel was valid even for the Gentiles. It wasn't just for the Jews, or that you had to go through the Jews in order to be saved. The four Spirit baptisms, or Pentecosts, are not to be viewed as normative occurrences in the history of the church. There is no need for the continuance of such revelatory events. Theologically, the four Pentecosts, signalize the Spirit's baptismal work, of which the sacrament of baptism is the sign and seal, whereby racially and culturally diverse people are regenerated, cleansed, and placed in the one spiritual body of Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. The four Pentecosts, the reason for the Spirit manifesting itself in the way that it did was to verify that the gospel was valid for them. We see other instances in the book of Acts where people apparently are saved and they don't have any of those manifestations. When it went to Cornelius, it was for the Gentiles. When it there was the Samaritans in Acts 8, Acts 2 was for the Jews, first of all, that was Pentecost. All of the people that heard that were Jews, but it was only the 120 that seemed to have had the manifestation of the languages so that all of these Jews could understand it. And all of those Jews that heard eventually went back to their hometowns, because the list there is given of all of the different places that they had come from. Then the Spirit manifests itself to the Samaritans in Acts 8, in Acts 10 to the Gentiles, and finally to the followers of John, which we read a couple of weeks ago, that the people that were disciples of John, they had been baptized for repentance, but they hadn't been baptized into Jesus. And so, any questions? Okay, moving on. It's distinction from the filling of the Spirit. The Spirit's filling activity follows upon the Spirit's sealing work. It is ongoing in the life of the Christian and is involved in and is an aspect of the Christian's progressive sanctification. Now, Raymond does something really fascinating and really wonderful here. He compares two different places, two different epistles in which they appear to be parallel passages, and yet they begin a little bit differently from each other, but when you look at the rest of them, you see Paul is intending the same things through both of them. Luke, look up Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. And then Zach, Colossians 3, 15 through 17. And we'll have you both read those. And then we'll look at some of the comparisons that Raymond makes about these.
Okay. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Okay. Do you want to read this out here or in my Bible? It
doesn't matter.
Right. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Interesting.
Now, also, with both of those passages, if you were to open up your Bibles, you would see that after those scriptures, Paul then gives a whole list of things of how this is to be worked out. To husbands, to slaves, to children, to masters. Notice the context of Ephesians 5, 18 through 33, and the imperative. An imperative is a command. It is a command addressing the whole Christian community. It is not limited to a specific group. Paul is addressing everyone that was at the church of Ephesians. The imperative in the Greek is plural. So the command is intended to be a plural command, not an individual command.
Y'all.
Y'all, right. Y'all
yes.
Don't get drunk with wine. You all be filled with the Spirit. The command is to be continually. Pardon?
That's good preaching, bro.
The command is to be continually observed. Be filled with the Spirit. It's something that's ongoing. We are being called not to sectarian techniques or formulas, but to a believing openness in the Spirit's working in us. Parenthesis, it is in the passive voice best rendered, let the Spirit be continually filling you. So if you were to look at the Greek, our English translation just says, be filled with the Spirit. But what Raymond is saying is the Greek actually, a better translation would be, let the Spirit be continually filling you.
Another way for it to translate is good too, be ye being filled.
Yeah, which is kind of redundant in English, but that would be the way that you could translate it. Notice also, we're not to be controlled by anything that takes away from us our self-control. Do not get drunk with wine. Anything that is going to cause us to lose control and inhibit the Spirit's working in us is to be shunned. We're to be allowing ourselves to always be open to what the Spirit can do in our lives without any recreational or otherwise influences affecting our behavior. The Spirit actually stimulates us for the first time in everything that makes a person behave at his best and highest, including self-control. And Raymond gets that from what follows eventually in chapter 5, where we see what the fruits of the Spirit are. Those are things that are worked out and are expected to be for all believers. It isn't limited to any one special group. Now, compare this with the Colossians 3, 15 through 25. Parallel passage. Again, the whole community is addressed. As a parallel passage, it is not let the Spirit fill you, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, a present imperative. These two ideas, both highlighting a divine subjective influence, are practically identical. So when you look at the two passages, you can see very definitely that they are very close in the things that they're saying, but one of them Paul is starting out with let yourself be filled with the Spirit, and the other one is let yourself be filled with the Word of God. They're an interchangeable thing. The Spirit is not going to work without either one. And that's what Raymond has in this next paragraph. To be filled with the Spirit is to be indwelt by the Word of Christ. To be indwelt by the Word of Christ is to be filled with the Spirit. One must never separate the Spirit from Christ's Word or Christ's Word from the Spirit. The Spirit works by and with Christ's Word. Christ's Word works by and with the Spirit. That's a conclusion that's based on the parallelism of both passages. Zach?
Well, now that you read that passage, it's a little more clear, but I was going to ask that being in the parallel passages, how one is let the Spirit fill you, and the other one is let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Is there a connection there to the office of the Holy Spirit being to bring to remembrance all that Christ has said? Is that a connection, or just kind of like...
Well, yeah, that would be assumed, because that was what Jesus promised that the Spirit would do for the apostles, and also working for us.
So do you think that's significant to understanding why he chose to communicate the same thing those two different ways?
Yeah, I think he's trying to say that there isn't anything special in this except for the fact that where the Spirit works, the Word of God is present. Where the Word of God is present, the Spirit is working. And that the working out of that in these two passages, so many of the things are similar with each other that Paul was thinking of them both as being the same. He wasn't highlighting one above the other.
Yeah. How do we want to define the Word of Christ? It sounds like a silly question, but just go with me.
Well,
Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah, Scripture. They wouldn't have had the New Testament passages as we have today, the Scriptures, but they definitely had what was in the Old Testament, and that's what the Scriptures.
And they would have had the teaching of the apostles.
And they would have had the teaching of the apostles. And the teaching of Christ, which was Christ's word comes through the apostles. We see various places in the epistles that were to...
Mostly.
That the apostles' teaching is to be regarded as being
Christ's
teachings of Christ. Right.
And if Christ is God, you say the Word of Christ, the Word of God is the same thing.
Scripture and John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Yeah.
The Word and the Spirit are one.
So then there's no difference between, well, like you said, yes, the Word of Christ, and because Christ is God, it's the Word of God, but wouldn't the Word of God be Christ? So then what is the Word of the Word of God?
Well,
say that to
Try that again.
I think to perhaps answer your question in a little bit different way, what Raymond is trying to do is correct a heresy that's very prevalent today in the church, that you can receive God's word apart from God's word. It can happen by revelation. It can happen by a prophet of God. It can happen by a vision. The Holy Spirit is not going to teach anything apart from God's word that's already been given to us. And
yeah.
God's word that has been given to us is not going to contradict something that supposedly is a work of the Spirit. And if you have somebody doing either one of those two things and saying that the Spirit is behind it, that is, you're walking in very, very dangerous territory. And there are many, many people, not only in this country but in others, where they tell people, well, I have a word of the Lord for you, and then they dictate what that person is going to do, mm-hmm. and it isn't based in Scripture. If it's contrary to Scripture, it's like, get out of there as fast as you can, because the Spirit is not going to contradict God's word.
So then how would that fit in with like the Spirit leading somebody or kind of working in somebody without directly quoting the Bible?
If you're getting led to do something that's contrary to Scripture, then
Whoa.
You've got a problem.
Yeah.
As far as what the Holy Spirit does in working in our lives, experience should never trump God's Word.
Yeah.
And so God definitely uses His Spirit to move us in a way that's consistent with His will,
okay,
and it's different for
possible.
Each one of us. But He's not going to have us do something that's contrary to His Word.
Yeah.
Bruce, I think you could probably say even a little bit more, not necessarily just contrary to God's word, but in addition,
right, also.
Having been raised in Pentecostalism,
right.
If they would equate being filled with the Spirit, an experiential thing, with being filled with God's word, that would be a tremendous check on the misuse and abuse of what they say is the leading of the Spirit, or God told me that's
the third little dot down there, Both passages then reveal the outworking and evidence of this joint work of the Spirit's filling us and Christ's word indwelling in us. First one, Christian fellowship, teaching and admonishing. Now what Raymond is doing here is he's showing the parallelism between the two passages and how this indwelling or filling is worked out. In both of the passages, we see that there's Christian fellowship, or teaching and admonishing, that is, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Both of those phrases, more or less, are in both of those passages. Christian worship in spirit and truth, that is, singing and psalming in your heart to the Lord. Christian gratitude, both passages refer to giving thanks. Actions of various relationships towards each other, which include authority and submission, and those come afterwards. But you see in both passages, the expectation is those that are allowing the Word of God to dwell in them richly, or the Spirit to dwell in them richly, this is how it's going to be worked out in your relationships with others. And we didn't read those passages because they go on for quite a while. But Paul talks about marriage, about employment, about children, how they're to relate to the parents, how the parents are to relate to the children, husbands and wives, masters and slaves. The Christian who evidences these things in his life is being filled with the Spirit. That is, he is letting or she is letting the Word of Christ dwell in them richly. He does not need to practice certain sectarian techniques or to recite certain sectarian incantations or Christian mantras in order to receive the Spirit's filling. He needs only to cultivate these things by remaining humbly and believingly upon the Spirit who works by and with the Word of Christ in his heart. And to summarize all of what Raymond was trying to teach here, the sealing of the Spirit to be distinguished from the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit is that act of God performed in connection with his act of adoption, whereby he seals the believer to the final day of redemption by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of adoption, whose indwelling is the guaranteeing down payment of the Christian's full and final inheritance. The Spirit is given to every believer, and every believer receives the same benefits. Now, there are different gifts, and we haven't gone into those, which Paul enumerates in Corinthians and in other places. Not everybody is a teacher, not everybody is a pastor, not everybody is some of the other things that he lists there. But the effects of it, and those things that are listed in Galatians as the fruits of the Spirit, the way the Spirit works things out in us and makes us Christ-like, those are all expectations that can be realized. Perhaps not perfectly. But God is working through His Spirit in that way in all of our lives. It isn't something we have to pray to have more of. We have enough. What He's given us is sufficient, and it isn't necessary to be looking for more someplace else. Be content with what you have.
In Christ we have all things for training to life and godliness.
That's right. And all Scripture is sufficient for teaching, for training, for exhortation, for correction. What He's given us is sufficient. What Raymond is trying to do here, and what Paul and the other apostles are doing, is trying to guard our hearts from being discontent. What time is it?
10:35.
Next week I'll try to have copies of the pastoral letter concerning the experience of the Holy Spirit in the church today, and we'll look at that, and then or Randy may teach next week. Sometimes Stu has Martin Lloyd Jones. Jim, would you close this prayer, please?
I'd love to. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for teaching about your Holy Spirit. You sent him that we would no longer be, that we wouldn't be orphans, that in fact, he would illuminate your word to our hearts and would lead us not in a new direction, but restore us to your direction. We thank you, Lord, that through the Word of God that we are your children and that you are growing us up every day into the image of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to take solid steps in that direction today and through the rest.